of chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way only? When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Father, we thank you for your holy word. May it come to bear on our souls this morning. Sanctify us in your truth, O God. Your word is truth. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. This morning, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's going to, as you see in the subheading, deal with divisions in the church. He's already begun that, and one of the ways he's gone there is to go to the cross. And each, as we said before, issue that he deals with in the book of Corinthians, he's going to relay it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we begin, before we begin in verse 1 in these 9 verses, I want to kind of lay a groundwork of how this is working in God's way, and God's purposes are not our ways. There are primary and secondary causes, God being the primary cause of all things. We see the text this week and hearing about Andy Stanley again is evidently gone even further off the rails, and he is embracing and condoning the LGBT in a whole new way. And you can look it up for yourselves and all the curriculums and everything that they offer. You think, well, that's, you know, I'm not a Stanley follower, but so it's not really that big a deal. What is a big deal? Because in Citrus County, there was a pastor that was plagiarizing his sermons for years. And then there's another pastor that is evidently big on Stanley. So I think that we need to realize that, no, this is a problem. And you see here in the Corinthian church, following different people, we have to be careful. And it's a warning for us, you know, who we follow, and understand when people elevate certain people to certain levels and then realize that that person is not in accord with Christ or his gospel, we have to watch out. There's a primary cause, and God is the primary cause, and he uses us as secondary causes. But I want to show you how those two things go together. Dutch theologian Herman Bovink, if you haven't read anything of Bovink, I'd encourage you to do so. You can just go on the internet. Much of his stuff's on the internet. But his chief work was the Reformed Dogmatics. And this is what he said about primary and secondary causes. Very, I think, easy to understand, but helpful. The constant teaching of the Christian church, nonetheless, has been these two causes. With his almighty power, God makes possible every secondary cause and is present in it with its being at its beginning, progression, and end. It is he who posits it and makes it move into action and further accompanies it in the working and leading to its effect. He at work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, right? Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. But his energizing activity of the primary cause and the secondary causes is so divinely great that precisely by that activity, he stirs those secondary causes into activity of their own. The providence of God does not cancel but posits secondary causations. So in other words, God is working in us and through us to achieve his purpose, but it doesn't nullify us working and moving. One of the ways we can see this is in nature. And you think about the miraculous work of rain. How fitting is it today? Is it not? I didn't look up the weather, and I'm not a weatherman. But John Piper, in his devotion, The Great Work of God, Reign, he writes an article on this and talks about how in the Middle East that there's no water for hundreds of miles, and how is it that they grow crops? So this is the miracle of rain. The sky is what carries the water from the Mediterranean Sea several hundred miles to be poured out on the fields. But how much does this weigh? Well, 1 inch of rain falls 1 square mile of farmland during the night. That would be 27 million, nearly 28 million cubic feet of water, which is 206 million gallons, which is 1.65 billion pounds of water. That's heavy. And then how does he get it from the sky and make it go into the sky? It's through evaporation. How does he bring it from the sky back down to the crops? Well, that's called condensation. And this is amazing that he can do this, right? Because how is it that this condensation happens and begins to distribute the water is because these dust particles between 0.0001 and 0.001 centimeters wide, that's really small. And then in the midst of that, gets rid of all the salt, because the Mediterranean Sea is a body of salt water. So the sky picks up billions of water from the sea, takes out the salt, carries it 300 miles, and dumps it on a farm, well, in such a way that it goes down, because if it's too heavy, it'll crush everything, correct? But it has to be heavy enough so it will fall. And so how does it do this without evaporating and crushing? How does it do all this? Well, it does this when it comes together through a process called coalescence. And the specks of water start bumping into each other, and they join each other because there needs to be an electric field. And I'm not a scientist, and so Brother Jim will explain it further afterwards. But you have to take Piper's word for it here. But then you see how all this nature works and how all this comes together, all these laws to come together. And then in Job chapter 5, it's put this way. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. God does it. But he works through secondary causes. Or you want to put it on people. God's the one who sent Joseph into Egypt. Genesis chapter 45, the story we know so well, his brothers were so jealous that he sold Joseph. And verse 5 of 45, it says, now, as he revealed himself to his brothers were terrified. And he said, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth to keep you alive, many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. God is the primary cause of all things. And we look at the text this morning to see our roles in the life of God's kingdom. We understand we have an important role, but we have to understand behind it and above it and beyond it and through it, God is there. And God is the primary cause. Verse 1 of chapter 3, then, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants of Christ. Their focus was wrong. Their focus was wrong. And so Paul addressed them, and he says, but I can't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Now, I want to spend a little time here and dig a little bit deeper, and just bear with me for a few moments, because I think it needs to be addressed and bring some light on this and how it relates to our theology and our understanding of living the Christian life. There's many people that have taken this verse and the verses associated with it and try to develop two categories of Christians. We hinted on this in the earlier chapters, chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Corinthians. And I want to hone in it specifically here this morning. And what am I talking about? Because maybe you heard growing up that there was two types of Christians. Those were carnal Christians and those were the more mature Christians. But brothers and sisters, he does not divide that in his text. Paul does not say there's two categories of Christians. He says there's two categories of people. Those are believers and those are unbelievers. And what he does here, I want to say he addresses this because these are Christians to whom Paul is speaking. Look at verse 1. He calls them brothers. This is not the only time which he addressed them as brothers. And verse 10 of chapter 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are some quarreling among you, my brothers. Verse 26 of chapter 1, for consider your calling when God drew you into salvation, brothers. He's not dividing them up and saying, well, there's some that aren't and some that are. And what's he saying here? And in fact, he adds at the end of verse 1, you're infants. They're different maturity levels in Christ. But the reason that he can't call them spiritual is not because there's two classes of Christians. There's a group of people. There's three distinct groups. I'm going to tell you the first one is developed from John Wesley's emphasis on sinless perfectionism. Sinless perfection. So there's some people that believe you can actually, according to Wesley, become perfect in this life subjectively. That you can, with a pure motivation, completely love God and love others without any sin. And I would just have to say that's absolutely wrong. That's absolutely erroneous. Why? Because 1 John chapter 1, Scripture says, verse 8, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. And verse 10, you make God out to be a liar. You're deceived. So what is he saying? Wesley says God roots out all sinful motivation out of a Christian's heart so that the whole of the mental and emotional energy is henceforth channeled into love for God and others. Love is that is Christ-like and supernatural, strong and steady, purposeful and passionate, and listen, free from any contrary or competing affection. It's just simply not possible, Romans chapter 7, because we struggle with sin our entire lives. There's not a moment in this life where we can be that person. And what Leslie says, it's a second experience of grace. So it's like this two-tiered level of Christianity. Two-tiered level of Christianity. I experience salvation, but I need another second experience of grace where I become just fully surrendered to the point where I completely love God and love others without any sin. But the problem is, sin is not only subjective, sin is objective. You either sin or you don't sin, whether you willingly or unwillingly, whether you knowingly or unknowingly. And 1 John 3, 4, it says, sin is lawlessness. Either you sin against God, you rebel against God, or you don't. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, one that we've all memorized, right? It says, all have sinned and what? Fall short. That is, as Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar, Southern Seminary, says, a present tense verb that we always fall short of God's glory in some way. We will always have sin until Jesus returns. A second group of people called and influenced by the Keswick movement. Now, this maybe hit home here in some of you this morning. Maybe you were taught in this way. You heard the phrase, let go. And yeah, and so that's one of these from these conferences and things that were early on influenced by Wesley is this Keswick movement that taught that you're totally passive in sanctification. You just got to believe and trust and let go and let God do his work. But the problem with that is, again, I believe the Bible is not consistent with that. We see in Philippians 2:13 that we read this morning, it's God that's at work in you, both to will and act according to his pleasure. But right before that, in verse 12, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That we in sanctification, we have a part to play and that we're not completely passive. They would also say there's this second experience of grace in the sense of, maybe you've heard it this way, that I was saved when I was 10, but then Jesus became my Lord when I was 18. The problem is when you become a Christian, Jesus is Lord. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, it says, in order to be saved, you must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Paul was in prison with Silas singing hymns in Philippi, and then the Philippian jailer about to kill himself said, what shall I do to be saved? And they replied, believe on the Lord Jesus. And so for us as Christians, look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that's at Corinth, those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. You are saints. He's talking to Christians. Together in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're calling on who? The Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. There's no separation here. The third group is charismatics. We see a lot of charismatics promoting this ideology, the fact that you become a Christian, yes, but that's not where you're to stay, and you have to have a second blessing. A second blessing, this idea that, okay, now you get to the point where you can experience a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is usually associated with speaking in tongues. We'll get to that tongues deal in Corinthians 12 through 14 and really address that. But that's another false ideology because it's creating two tiers of Christians. Brothers and sisters, we're all at different places on the spectrum, sure, and some are more mature than others, but there's not an elitism when it comes to Christianity. He says, I can't address you as spiritual people, people of the flesh, infants of Christ. Why? Because your behavior doesn't match up with who you are. And every time we sin, this is the case. So I believe that Andy Nocelli, great writer, great book on the Keswick movement. If you want to read it, it's, I don't even remember the title of it, but a great book. Just look up Andy Nocelli, Keswick Theology, and devour that book. This is what he says. Paul calls Corinthians fleshly specifically because of their factionalism. There's division. Their carnality does not necessarily extend equally to every area of their lives. Think about it for a moment. Paul's addressing the fact that they are creating division in the church by following certain leaders. He doesn't address every single facet of their life. Because I may be struggling with this one sin doesn't mean the rest of my life is carnal. Okay, so the same with the Corinthians. We can't just say, oh, so this brother is struggling with this, therefore he's just completely carnal. No, the point is that you're struggling. The point is that you're fighting. The point is that you're resisting. The point is, as Thomas Schreiner says, that you reach a point of repentance. And so for the Corinthians, many of them are in, as he would say, a no man's land. And I don't know how to address you because your behavior is not lining up with who you truly are and confess to be. So what should happen? Repentance. We turn. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is a temporary place that we don't want to stay. We want to turn to Christ. Infants of Christ. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. The word ready could be translated able, which I think is probably a better translation. You're not able to eat it. Just like infants aren't able to eat hamburgers. Well, there may be some. I've seen some infants when they were born, and it looked like they stopped at McDonald's on the way home. But most, you can only drink milk, right? And so there's a distinction here I want to just bring out. In 1 Peter chapter 2 in particular, he uses the idea or metaphor of milk. In chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk of the word, that's the insinuation, that by it you may grow up into salvation. What's the distinction? Well, what Paul or Peter is talking about is the craving, desire, yearning, that we should so hunger for God's word and hunger for God that we should be like those infants that yearn for spiritual milk. If you had kids or children, you know, when they're hungry, right? They crave, they desire it, the milk, to be fed. And I'm thinking of Luke chapter 24 when the disciples, Cleopas and the other one, were on their way on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus pays them a visit and begins to explain them and opening their mind to understand the scriptures and all the things pertaining to him from the Old Testament. They still don't understand it's him until he opens up and breaks the bread before them and prays, and then their eyes are open, and then he leaves, and they say, did our hearts not burn? That's what Peter's talking about. A burning sensation inside of our hearts, our desires for God so much that we want him so badly, we're on fire inside. But what Paul is speaking of here is an immaturity. That you're still on milk when you should be on solid food. That's a problem. That's a problem. And if we think about milk and solid food and related to maturity or immaturity, Paul is not saying, listen, you have the gospel, now move on to the other things that are much deeper. No. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is not moving away from the gospel. He's digging deeper into the gospel. And so what it means is, listen, some of you understand Jesus died for you. But when you go deeper into the death of Christ and the atonement, it moves from the fact that I understand Jesus substituted himself for me. And then I move on to deeper things like the penal substitutionary atonement. Understand all that was paid for me on the cross. I move into the understanding of propitiation and expiation and the fact that Christ absorbed the wrath for me and he removed the wrath for me. And I go deeper into Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and see how it relates to Christ and see how Hebrews is fulfilling in that. We go deeper. But the problem with the Corinthians is they can't go deeper because why? They're still feasting on spiritual milk because they are still babies. John MacArthur says, a baby who lacks like a baby is a joy. We love, we have many babies in our congregation now, and when you hear it cooing or crying or you know, maybe not for the parents so much, but we, right, we enjoy that. We think it's a great thing. It's a sign of life. It's a wonderful thing to see a baby. The problem is, when an adult acts like a baby, MacArthur says it's a tragedy. It's awful. It's awful. Why? Because you're an adult. Grow up. And what Paul is insinuating here by implication is, listen, you need to grow up in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, at the very end, verse 18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm afraid, as you can see this morning, there's many of our people that need to grow up and mature in the faith. Why? Because, myself included, sometimes we're too self-centered. We're too focused on navel gazing rather than seeing others' needs and seeing where God's glory needs to go forward in his gospel. Instead of saying, hey, how can I chip in? How can I help? How can I be a part? We're more focused on our own benefits and desires. And that's why so many people are leaving different churches. Why? Because they want their ears tickled rather than the truth of God's gospel. Grow up. It's time to grow. It's time to move on. Verse 3. For you are still of the flesh. There's some ways in which you're fleshly, and these two particular ways is you're jealous and you have strife among you. So are you not of the flesh and acting merely as humans? Jealousy and strife kill the church. Jealousy and strife kill our lives. Look in Galatians, right after Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5, before the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about the fruit of the flesh. In verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, but now the works of the flesh are evident. He lists them. Go to verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy. Strife and jealousy. Are we jealous of other people, particularly as Christians? Are we jealous that other people have certain things and we don't? They have certain gifts. This is what happened to the Corinthians, right? They have certain gifts that we don't have. Certain talents, certain lifestyles. And here's the reality. We become jealous of other people, but we don't really know what goes on with those other people. You don't know the struggles they have. But we, like so many of us, we see the parable of the vineyard workers, and we work so hard, and then they get the grace. They get grace just as much as we get grace. And so Jesus says, don't begrudge generosity. You got grace. I got grace. It's grace. You didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Praise be to God. And plus, how will they know you're my disciples? By what? Your love for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It's not jealous love. Do we truly love one another? Do we truly love each other? Strife and jealousy create division and factions in the church and our own souls. Are you behaving in a human way? Verse 4, for one says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? I want to hit on this because you hear this, have heard this statement. Probably people say, oh, I'm just human. What they mean is I'm a sinner. But those two things don't equate. And what Paul is saying is not simply that they're human, so we're sinful. Paul is saying is that you're following worldliness. Because Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were created as human beings and they had no sin. Jesus was truly human, is truly human, became truly human. And guess what? He had no sin. So to be truly human doesn't equate with truly sinful. But we, since Adam, all the human race have sinned now. But that doesn't mean that defines our humanness. Humans have sin, but sin doesn't equal humanness. But what Paul is saying here is that you're acting according to the way man usually acts, and that is in worldliness. You're following the principles of this world and the principles of darkness. You're associating yourself with the Greek world where they are mesmerized by orators and they seek people of eloquence. Well, Paul says, I'm not a man that comes to you in eloquent words or speech. I decided to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. That's the content of the message. You say one follows Paul or one follows Apollos. You're acting merely as humans. You're acting according to worldliness. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed in the Lord as the Lord assigned to each. There's no special elevation we are to make among people, Apollos or Paul or any other. In fact, in the first chapter, he included Peter and then Christ. But what are they? We come to a point in our lives where we elevate people to a certain status, and unrealizing that that's not where God has put them. Paul, the great apostle of the faith, considers himself a servant. That's the word diakonos. Brother Joe brought that out before us last week. It's a servant. It's one who is, I like this definition, a courier. So if we think about it for a moment, Apollos and Paul, both called in the ministry, both to serve God and the gospel, and what he says in Ephesians 3:7, that he is a servant, the same word, diakonos there, of the gospel. That they are the ones who are simply bringing the news. As you will, they are the waiters, not the chef. They are the boys delivering the paper, not the ones making the news. Brothers and sisters, it's not our job to manufacture the gospel. It's not our job to alter it. It's not our job to make it up. It's our job to deliver it. And when the world doesn't receive it or accept it, it's not our job to manipulate. It's not our job to change in such a way as it's fit so people will receive it and our numbers will increase. Brothers and sisters, our calling is to be servants of God, through whom you believed. The word through is important. We, as God's servants, are messengers, conduits, instruments, vessels of God's gospel going forward. We're the means. We're not the end. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, it says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Verse 13 and verse 14, it says, but how will they call on whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and who has received? Not all have obeyed the gospel, but faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We are called to preach. We are called to declare the gospel of God. We're God's servants. We're God's vessels. We are, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Servants through whom you believe, as God the Lord assigned to each. God is the one who calls us. God is the one who commissions us. God is the one who sends us. Jesus said, John 20:21, right? As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. We are called to go and preach the gospel as his servants, as the Lord assigned to us to do. This is his calling. I planted, Paul said, verse 6, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. They had a part. I planted, Paul said, Apollos watered. Jesus gives a great parable, one that we're probably extremely familiar with in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. What did Jesus say? He says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed. Some seed fell along the path, some fell on the rocky ground, and others fell on the thorns, and some fell on good soil. So he interprets. In verse 13, he says, do you understand? So verse 14, the sower sows the word. That's the seed, the word of God. We're called to sow the word of God. And some falls along the path. Satan picks it up. Some throws on the rocky ground. They hear it for a little while, but tribulation, persecution set in. Some falls on the thorns. Some hears the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires, choke it out. But then some fall on the good soil. And they hear it and accept it, bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Our job is to plant. Our job is to water. And God, God alone is the one who's going to give the growth. We have a part. We have a part in proclaiming the gospel. We have a part in sowing the seed. We have a responsibility. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20 says, all authority in heaven has been given to me. Verse 18, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always, teaching them everything to observe and be with you always to the end of the earth. That's our job. Go make disciples. Preach the gospel. But God gives the growth. So why are you elevating people to a particular standard when they have absolutely nothing to do with your conversion? Because we're acting in a humanly way, not in God's way. In the same chapter, chapter 4 of Mark, Jesus gives this parable. It's not in another gospel. He says, he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Very similar, right? Sow seed. We're sow seed. He sleeps. He rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. That word is we receive our English word automatically. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, he puts out a sickle because the harvest has come. What does he do, the farmer? He sows the seed and he goes to sleep. A wonderful sermon by John MacArthur and Together for the Gospel back in around 2012 or so, maybe even before that, he preached on this passage, and the title of the message was A Theology of Sleep. This is what MacArthur says concerning this particular passage. The only human act our Lord is saying is to sow and go to sleep, while the crop mysteriously grows. All the work of forces completely separated from the farmer, even the best farmer. This is a language of the Apostle Paul. Some sow, some water, and God does what? God gives the increase. This also is bound up in those very familiar words of the Gospel of John. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become sons of God, even those who believe on his name, who are born of not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Spiritual birth, spiritual life, seed that grows is a divine miracle. So the simple principle is sow and sleep. The success of the gospel does not depend on your power, your manipulation, or your entrepreneurial skills. Spiritual life and regeneration is divinely automatic. Divinely automatic. God gives the growth, not us. Now this, it needs a couple things here. One is, then why are we so infatuated with numbers? Why are we so infatuated with numbers? Now, numbers are good, right? Because a lot of times it's an evaluation. Here's the reality. Maybe people aren't coming to faith because you and I are not sharing the gospel. And that's an indictment on us. That's an indictment on us. But when we elevate the world's way, a human way, above God's way, then we lose our focus and we become carnal, as the Corinthians did. God is the one who gives the growth. It should humble us, brothers and sisters. And think about it for a moment. That God would include me, that God would include you in this great privilege of this great system of bringing people to faith. That's why he says, how blessed are the feet. Those are nasty. Some of us have more nasty feet than others. But he says that to emphasize, 2 Corinthians 4:7, this power belongs to God, not to us. He put the treasure of the gospel, in charge of clay. That's you and me. So that we can see when this process happens, it's not us. It should humble us and excite us and give us joy that you would let us be a part of your great plan to bring the redemption of the world to pass. And it should give glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God in such a way, listen, because he's the one that's in charge and causing people to come to faith. If we do it in such a way where we think we have a part in it, we're robbing God of his glory. It's not our great plans. It's not our great vision. It's not our great dreams. It's God's Spirit that he sends forth and brings through the regular preaching of the gospel salvation of souls. He causes the growth and he gets the glory. So he plants and he waters are one. It's one mission. Paul and Apollos are not against one another. And we shouldn't be either. Like-minded believers should rally around the gospel, rally around the proclamation of the gospel, and understand, listen, you have a part, I have a part, we have a part. Our part might be similar, it might be the same, it might be different. But we have a part in this thing called discipleship. Are you doing your part? Am I doing my part? Because we're one. We're one. We're to come together. It's Acts chapter 2. Do you remember? After 3,000 souls are saved at Pentecost, what did they do together? What did they do? They got together. And they were unswervingly committed to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, to the prayers, to the Lord's Supper. to being together. And you know what happened when they were so unswervingly committed to God and his gospel? It said, and God added to their number daily those who were being saved. God did it. God did it. They reported. They reported in Acts 15, verse 4, how much God had done. In Acts 18, 27, when Paulus is at Corinth, what is he doing? He's discipling those who have by grace have believed. We're one in this mission, and we receive personally our wages according to our labor. Matthew chapter 25, what does Jesus say in the parable of the talents? What does he say? He says, some are given one, two, and five, and the one who's given one, he buried it. And he called him a wicked, slothful servant. Don't be like him. Be like the one who had two and five. What did they do? They invested it. They multiplied it. They used their talents, abilities, and gifts. And what did God say? Jesus said, at the end, you will enter the kingdom and you will hear your master say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. That's the message we want to hear for the labor. It is labor. Each will receive according to his labor. The labor of God's kingdom. Work, W-R-K, seems to be like a four-letter word to so many in our culture. But it was a gift given by God before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2, he says, work the garden and keep it, Adam and Eve. If you don't work, what is it, church, Thessalonians? You don't eat. But this particular work, he's talking about laboring in the gospel. And laboring the gospel is hard work. Paul says, I worked harder than all of them. 1 Corinthians 15. Yet it was not I, but what? The grace of God in me. We toil, he says in Colossians 1. But this toiling is not in and of himself. It says, according to the power that's working in him, the strong energy, which is the Holy Spirit working. We're not alone in this effort. God is working through us and in us and for us. And it's a work of joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, I've worked among you, I ministered among you, I labored among you for your joy. It's a joy to see people grow in their faith in Christ. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Notice, if you have the ESV this morning, it says we are God's, it has a possessive, apostrophe S, fellow workers. Years ago, D.R. Carson pointed this out, and I'm thankful for this because you automatically assume God's fellow workers that we're working with God here and then accomplishing his mission. But that's not the emphasis he's making here. Paul is saying we, as in he and Apollos and the other apostles, are God's fellow workers. In other words, you and I are fellow workers for or unto God. And God has us, owns us, and is responsible for us. We are God's fellow workers. We have responsibility, but God owns us and is over us. It possesses us. We're his fellow workers. We are fellows working for God. Right? We are one, he says in verse 8. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and God's building. Spurgeon said, the church is God's farm by choice and purchase. God's farm by choice and purchase. God owns us and purchased us with his blood. God's building. He uses two metaphors here. As we saw, the growth is the agriculture image. And then he introduces at the very end of verse 9, and what we'll talk about next time we're in Corinthians, is the building. But God owns it all. He's building us up, 1 Peter 2, into a spiritual house. We are God's temple, as we see in later on in verse 16 of chapter 3, that God's temple, God's spirit dwells in you. This is God's building. We're God's. When purchased with a price, our bodies have. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're not your own. We're not our own. We belong to God. How precious in the sight of God is his bride. Acts 20:28, he says, pay careful attention, you who are overseers. But listen, pastor of the church whom God purchased with his own blood. Through the blood of Christ, Jesus paid for us. Jesus shed his own blood and purchased us so that we're not our own. We don't just go and do our own thing how we want to do it. Anthony Thistleton says he's pointing out that their competitive self-seeking jealousy and strife undermine and contradict evidence of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying activity in their lives. We don't just do whatever we want to do. It's contradictory to what and who we are in Christ. We're God's field, God's building. God owns us and God's over us for his glory. So stop elevating people to a certain place and understand where we are and whose we are. It boils down to this, as Harold Mayer says, the point is no Christian worker is ever to be idolized. We have one God. And that's whom we are to worship. We're to worship him and no other. And not bring people into a place of worship. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that you're leaning that way? Well, I think we need to constantly check ourselves because sometimes we can be excessive. Now, Paul's not saying that you can't follow certain leaders. In fact, I said before, read the Puritans, read Jonathan Edwards. But all of people in history are sinners, right? And we all have flaws. So we have to see those and understand those. And so we're not elevating people to a certain level with Christ. And so how do we guard against that? James Durham, Scottish pastor, once wrote three ways to tell that if your love for created things is excessive. Number one, if your contentment depends on them to the extent that you fret when you cannot enjoy them. Your contentment depends on them to the extent that you fret when you cannot enjoy them. What if they're taken away? Rachel, when she had no children. Number two, if your love for created things competes with God, so that you respect and love to the world shuffles off your duty to God. Number three, if you love the world, undermines your zeal in doing your duty towards God and doing your duty, much like Eli, instead of sharply rebuking his sons, he didn't. Where are you? Do you have a great zeal and love for something else and shifted your responsibility before God? Then we have, like the Corinthians, become carnal in our state. We need to move from that and repent and trust the Lord and understand whose we are in Christ. I want to leave with you five things this morning. Number one, it's all a gift of God. Our salvation and the ministry we have and our calling, it's a gift. Every good, perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. It's a gift of God. Let's see it as a gift of God. And gift that he's placed in others as well, and acknowledge that. Number two, let's be focused on the main thing of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Not on following this leader or that leader, but on the message of Christ. It's the content of the gospel. It's the content of the gospel. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord, 2 Corinthians 4:5. That's the message. The message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not some other form, not some other leader, not some other church. It's the gospel. Number three, we need to be growing in Christ. Growing in Christ. Where are you? Are you growing? How's your quiet times? How's your time in the Word and prayer? Are you seeking God? Are you feasting on God? Are you studying God's Word? Are you in the same place you were last year spiritually? Have I become complacent with my relationship with Christ? We need to be growing and maturing. Number four, we need to be grounded in prayer. We need to be grounded in prayer. Oh, I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, "I protest the sole cause of all the soul winning that has been done in this place." He's talking about Metropolitan Tabernacle where he preached. "It's to be found in the prayers of the saints. God in great mercy has given the spirit of prayer to you and others who love me, and hence I'm highly favored. I'm terribly afraid lest this prayerfulness should be damped down. I'm jealous lest you should begin to think the preacher is something, and so you should fail to pray for me." We're nothing. We're nothing. We're simply messengers and stewards. Please pray for me. Please pray for our leaders. Please pray for one another, that we understand our heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. Be grounded in prayer. And number four, give God glory. Give God glory. Our prayers should reflect the glory of God, right? Psalm 50:15. "I call on you in the day of trouble, and you shall deliver me," and what? Glorify God. Glorify God. We should preach in such a way that we understand the growth comes from God, so that God is glorified, God is magnified, and people praise Jesus. I hope you forget about me, that you remember the word, remember the gospel, remember Christ. May he be lifted up and exalted. My heart's desire, says Isaiah 26:8. Your heart's desire, may our heart's desire be of our souls, his name and his remembrance. Is the name the essence of God, the glory of God, your soul's desire? I pray it is. So that when we hop into this process of discipleship, we hop in this process, we don't elevate ourselves or anyone else above Jesus Christ alone. There's a story of Abdul. He came and said, "I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized." A worker of 14 years, Otis Newman, was working with refugees. And this refugee, Abdul, from a Muslim background, his father was murdered. His brother went away. And the people that murdered his father were the ones in charge of his village. And so for many years, he waited to become a man so he and his brother could take vengeance and revenge his father's death. But along the way, his older brother became a Christian and began to share with Abdul about Christ. And slowly God changed his heart from wanting to revenge his father to understand the peace and love of Jesus Christ. He walked hundreds of miles through different countries on foot and bus and train and came to a place in a country where he was seeking asylum. He walked, found a church, walked 45 minutes in that area by foot to go to church each week and gather with the believers. And he found, and that's where he met Otis. And he said, "I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized." Everyone has their part. He was baptized. He's grown in Christ. And he said this. He said at his baptism in front of his church, this truth, whether I'm granted asylum or not, he said, "whether they kill me or not, I'm a Christian." We have our parts. Some plant, some water, but God is the one who gives the growth to receive the glory. Father, I pray for each of us that you would cause your word to grow in our lives and bear fruit. I pray for more Abduls in our life, that we would plant the seed, that we would water the seed, that we would sow the seed. Help us be faithful unto you. Father, is anyone here today that doesn't yet know you? You heard the gospel. You heard the word. Jesus Christ left heaven to come to earth to live perfectly and die on a cross to bring you to God. May that bear fruit in your life. If you have more questions, come talk to us. Jesus died in our place and rose again to bring you eternal life. We thank you that we get to know you, Lord. Help us to make you known in Christ.